Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come together to study your word, to look into Colossians, to see what it means to be a man, what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a father. I pray that you would guide us in these things, give us the wisdom to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, you can turn to Colossians 3. Verse 18, and as you get there, I have some statistics for Christian fathers out there. It is reported that 42% of Christian fathers, Christian men, reported reading their Bible only occasionally. 83% said they do not regularly pray together with their families. 83%. Nearly 80% said they don't have anyone in their life to be transparent or accountable to. 75% say they don't regularly or intentionally read or discuss the Bible with their children. 75%. Nearly 40% of fathers reported they don't serve a local church in any capacity. And 33% said they rarely or never give financially. These are all statistics that came from men in the church, men who call themselves fathers, and it the question we should ask is, are those statistics true here as well? Do we have men who don't spend time reading the Bible to their children, to teaching them? Do we not have men who are praying with their kids or their wives? Do we have men who aren't reading the Bible except for on occasions? In our culture, we have kind of lost the idea of what it means to be a man, and you see this resurgence of wanting to be a man. If you're probably not on social media, I'm not on it a whole lot, but one of the things is clear is young men are looking to other men to see what does a man look like. And there's a lot of different versions of what a man looks like out there. And people are willing to give their opinions, but as men in the church, as men of God, we need to be teaching them what a man of God looks like. Oftentimes we might picture a man in our head and we would think it looks something like this. Big guy going out to war, ready to fight for his country, but we don't think he looks something like this. A man in prayer, reading his Bible, learning about what God wants for his life. We can easily think he looks something like this. The perfect picture of a man right there. Just kidding. I was going to put a picture of my face and that was going to be it. I'm kidding. We think of something like this, but we don't think they look something like this. A man who is training his kids unto righteousness. And finally, you might think he looks like this. What every man wants to be, but in reality, this is what a man looks like. Someone who is devoted to God, who is studying his word and seeking his will. We need to have the right picture of what a man looks like, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. Now, you get into Colossians, and Paul's going to again tell us what it means to be a man in the household, but before he gets there in Colossians, he's gone over quite a few things. He's talked about Christ, he's talked about putting off the old man. That's what he's just getting to in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put off all of these things. In verse 12, put on then as God's chosen, holy, as chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. All these different things. So you are putting off the old man and you are putting on the new man. And then in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed and everything, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You are supposed to do everything for the glory of God, but you might want something more tangible. What does it look like to continually put off the old man and put on the new man? And if you were hearing this for the first time, the question you'd think, what does that look like in my relationships to people, and particularly the relationships within the home? So that's what Paul goes into now. He has laid the groundwork, and now he's saying, this is what it looks like to put on Christ in the home. As a wife, as a husband, as a child, as a slave, this is what it looks like to put on Christ. And so we are going to specifically look at what a Christian man looks like in the home. And it has been said that one of the greatest things we can do as individuals is build a godly Christian home. And I think that is very true, so it becomes important that we do this correctly. The first thing we see is a man in the marriage, verses 18 through 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The first one is a command to the wife, really. Wives, submit to your husbands. Men love to hear that verse. But we need to have a good understanding of it. It's actually very controversial. This is not verses that bode well with our society, yet it is how God deems it to be. There are many verses in which it says that wives are to submit to their husbands and husbands are to love their wives. You can see in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and 1 Peter and so on. And actually, in 1 Timothy 2:13, Paul gives us the reason for it. I'll read it for you. 1 Timothy 2:13. He's saying in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So he goes all the way back to the beginning. And not all the way back to the beginning of the fall. He actually goes all the way back to the beginning before the fall. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. That is his main reason for wives submitting to their husbands. And of course, if you go back in Genesis, you see that Adam was formed first. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because the focus is mainly on the man, at least in this sermon. But this is not a lesser than submitting. This does not mean she is less than the husband. In fact, you go to 1 Corinthians 11:3, and he gives a little more in-depth. He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. All right, so the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And so from that, we could definitely learn one thing, that none of those are lesser than the other. Christ isn't lesser than God, yet he submits himself to God as man submits himself to Christ, as a woman submits herself to the man. To submit yourself here in Colossians is a term meaning to arrange under rank. It's a military term, to place yourself under the authority of someone else, to subject yourself to someone else. It's putting yourself willingly. And they're going to do that to the person they have an intimate relationship with, to someone who loves them. So wives are to submit to their husbands, but the husbands are to love their wives. Again, this is not inferiority. Galatians tells us there are no Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. But they are to submit themselves. And it's not the quite same as absolute obedience. The words submit are different here from the words obey for children and obey for bondservants. Look at that in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything. It doesn't say wives, obey your husbands in everything. It says wives, submit to your husbands. Now, the wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, but that has implications for the man as well. That means that the man has to lead his wife. And this is in two different ways, both physically, that is in general, in the day-to-day things of life, in providing for your family, but that definitely also includes spiritually, leading your wife. In creating opportunities for your wife to grow closer to God, to be the driver of prayer in your family's lives, of reading scripture, of pointing to God. You in the household should bring your family closer to God and be one of the main drivers for that, not the opposite of pushing them away. I think one of the main ways you can do this is by example of yourselves. Be in the Word, be praying, be reading Scripture, be trying to do what God wants you to do, and your family will see that, and they will also start growing closer to God in those ways because of your influence. It's just, and everyone loves, the guys love that, be submissive, and they want to lead, and they always think physically, I think. But you have to also lead spiritually. You can't leave that to your wife. And I think when you get towards the end of your life, you want your wife to say, man, my husband always made me grow closer to Christ. Wouldn't that be a lovely sentiment? Of all the things they could say, that would be something I would want my wife to say at the end. So she is leaning on you. She's waiting for you to lead her, and she will be submissive in that if you do it lovingly. Now, there is a limiter here in Colossians. Wives, submit to your husbands. The limiter is, as is fitting in the Lord. That is also the reason. It is fitting for the Lord to do this. But she is going to follow in so much as you are following Christ. It would be a sad state of affairs if she can't follow you because you are no longer following Christ. The overall goal should be to give glory to the Father, and that is how you should, where you should lead her in those places. So that's a huge one. Man needs to lead his wife. That's what it looks like to be a man. But the other thing, which Paul points to directly, is to love his wife. Husbands, love your wives. Plain and simple. There's a lot of verses that talk about love, and there's particularly a lot that talk about your husband loving their wives. Submission will take place easily where there is love, plain and simple. Real men love. This love is agape, which is a present tense imperative that is continuous, meaning it's kind of like keep on loving. Continue to love your wives. It's so interesting because nothing is more twisted in the world today than the idea of love. I just don't think any, if you watch a TV show that has anything remotely to do with love, you're going to be like, what are they even talking about? It's always an emotion. It's always this thing that comes and goes. They love the person for a minute, and then things kind of settle down. Like, I just don't love this person anymore. And that's just not love. Love is intentional. It's a giving of yourself to someone else. Now, for man, we are told to love our wives, but in here in Colossians, but in Ephesians, he goes in a little bit more depth on what it means, what it looks like to love your wife. So I want to go to Ephesians 5, verse 25. I know we've spent some time in Ephesians in the past with Pastor Bill doing his series, but this is a good reminder. Ephesians 5, 25. He says, husbands, love your wives, very familiar to us, as Christ loved the church, is a pretty big statement when you really contemplate it. Love your wife as Christ loves his bride. You are to love your bride. And what does he do for her? Christ, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. You are supposed to love her in a sacrificial and giving way. He loved her and gave himself up for her. And that is how you should love your wife, thinking about it sacrificially, as how and what can I give to my wife? And if you need to, you give all of you. You sacrifice yourself for your wife. And that is what it looks like to love. That you might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Do you see that? As Christ loved the church, and then he goes through all these things, that he is giving himself for her, that he is sanctifying her, that he is cleansing her with the water, washing of the word, that he might present her in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, without blemish, as holy, and in the same way, husbands should love their wives. That's quite the standard for us men, isn't it? It's pretty intimidating to read those words and think, in the same way, I am to love my wife. That means I'm giving of myself when I come home from work, which means I walk downstairs. I need to think about how I can be giving to Amy. I don't go down and I say, oh, I can't believe the dishes aren't done. I say, oh, I have an opportunity to do the dishes now. I can give of myself to her and make it easier for her. I can easily take out the garbage for her as a giving of myself. I can clean up the house. I can watch the kids. These are things I can do to give myself and make it easier for my wife. But sadly, how often do we go down and we just start griping, complaining, I can't believe this wasn't done. I can't believe she had to do that. It happens, guys, I know. That is a sacrificial. But also, look at the spiritual nourishment portion of this. That he gave her that he might sanctify her, that he might wash her with the water of the word, that he presents her without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, that he presents her holy. There is a spiritual nourishment that is taking place here. And that practically is, well, maybe I'll come home and do the dishes to make sure that my wife has the opportunity to read Scripture, to pray to God, if she hasn't already. Maybe it means that you say, hey, I don't really care if the dishes are done. Why don't we go spend some time in prayer together? Or read the Bible together? Or you know what? It might be better just to ask your wife, what can I do to help you grow closer to Christ? What would be an easy, hard thing for me to do to make it easier for you to glorify God? And she probably will have an answer for you. And I hope she does. But that is how we can sacrificially give, and we can help be those who help our wives grow closer to Christ as we are. The other thing he does is he nourishes and cherishes her here in Ephesians. For no one ever hated his own flesh, verse 29, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Nourishes and cherishes his church. Is that a picture? The picture of the man that you think of, right? We think of the barbarian just eating a trout in a stream for some reason. But do you picture the man who just nourishes and cherishes his wife? That is what God is telling us to be. That kind of guy here. And the last thing is indifferent. Indifferently, I'm not quite sure. It's kind of a weird word I chose there. But it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It is a mystery. There is a deeper theology here in these verses than I am saying, but I'm going to be sticking to the fact that there is no difference between you and your wife, that the two have become one flesh. It is not two individuals working together to try to build a home. It is one unit, one person working together to build a relationship. How often do we think about things as, oh, my wife did that, my wife did this, blah, blah, blah. That's not really how we should be thinking. It's, I did this thing, I did that thing. You're one flesh. I was thinking about how you correlate people with their spouses. I don't think of many of you without thinking of your spouse. If you think about me, I hope you think about Amy, right? It's like Caden and Amy. In fact, most of the time when I come into church, people are like, hey, Caden, how's Amy? And it's like, well, I exist too, you know? I'm just kidding. But it's a good thing, right? People correlate me with my wife because we're one flesh. That's how I want it to be. And it is a very unique, it's a mystery, and it's profound. You think about your relationship with your wife, and I think about mine, and her pain is my pain. When she's in pain, I feel it as well. Her joy is my joy. Her love is my love as well. Her spiritual growth is part of my spiritual growth as well. And when she sins, it feels as if I sinned, because we are one flesh. So a real man is going to love in those ways, a giving of himself, a cherishing of his wife, the giving spiritual nourishment to his wife, and not seeing her as someone who is different from himself. She is the same. And the last thing Paul points to here, he says, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, I think there's a reason why. Of all the things he could have said, he says, love your wife, And he also points out, do not be harsh with them. And I think that might be the general struggle of man. He hits it at the heart. Don't be harsh with your wives. Don't harbor ill will because of something they did or did not do. Don't grumble. Don't complain about it. Don't walk around the house saying, I can't believe the house is so messy. I can't believe you didn't make dinner. What have you been doing all day? Did you really buy that? Or another popular one I know is, how much was the groceries, right? Right when they come in, how much did you spend? Especially today. We don't want those things to, in a real note, cause bitterness within our relationships. And we know that they can. Bitterness can creep in. And Hebrews 12:15 tells us where bitterness creeps in, it can defile. We don't want it to defile our marriage. It's never the big things in life. Hopefully, if you're married, you realize that. It's always the little things that cause big issues. When you counsel people who are in marriage, sometimes it's hard because you think this is such a small, insignificant little thing that you guys are arguing over. But it's always the small things that lead to big things. Don't let little things cause bitterness in your marriage and then defile it. Learn to talk things out in a loving and submissive way. I like what one commentary said, don't call your wife honey and then act like vinegar. Don't be harsh, irritated, resentful, quick-tempered, but loving and loving in a leading way. So that's the first aspect, pretty big. There's a lot here in those two verses, submitting to your husband is fitting. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That is the marriage relationship, but then he moves on to the parental relationship. As well, I'm trying to think, what time do I end? 9:45? Okay. Is it 9:30? Till
you finish.
Till I finish. 9:30, okay. Till I finish. All right, a man in the family. I shouldn't have to ask this. It's only been 7 years. All right. A man in the family is guiding his kids. He says, children, so he points to children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Is guiding his kids. The command is to the child, so children, pay attention. Obey your parents. That is his role. It's actually one of the Ten Commandments, obey your parents. And it was very important to do in the Old Testament. There was, if a child put a curse on a parent, that was punishable by death. And actually in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, if a child was stubborn in his disobedience and was very wayward in sin, then the penalty was death. And so children obeying your parents in the Old Testament was very important. Something to consider. And kids, I know it's easy to obey your parents in some things. The hard part about this is the qualifier. Obey your parents in everything. The in everything is what makes this part difficult, right? But they are to be obedient in everything. And it has huge significance for the rest of their life. Children who do not obey their parents will not obey teachers as well. If they don't obey their parents, they won't obey their employers. They won't obey the police or authorities over them, and it will be a breakdown of what is society. Actually, Warren Rearsby said, "The breakdown in authority in our society reflects the breakdown of the authority in the home. If you are not obedient to your parents, you will not be obedient to anyone." And the motive is extremely important here. For this pleases the Lord. Your child's obedience, their motive for that should be pleasing the Lord. It's important, not because I say so. Now, there's a time and place for that where they should just be obedient, but their main driving force that we should teach them is not because I say so, but because the Lord is pleased when they obey us. So next time they say why, just say because it pleases the Lord. That is a better response. And the implication for the man here, right? The children are to obey the parents, but the implication for the man is set reasonable rules kids can obey. Don't make it extremely difficult for your kids to obey you. I want it to be easy for my kids to obey me. And yes, there's going to be things that are hard for them to do, but it doesn't mean I need to make everything hard for my kids to do. I want them to have joy in their obedience, not pain. And so set reasonable rules that your kids can obey. And, as it says here, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So Paul even takes it a little further. Don't provoke your children. You should be encouraging, not discouraging, to your children. This fathers in the Greek can also be parents. So this isn't specifically just to fathers. This is to parents in general. But it has a pretty significance for fathers. I think fathers' words in particular can cut pretty deep to a child, and they can be discouraged, as well as the mom. Don't provoke, that is to exasperate, to stir up, provoke, or irritate, or exasperate your child. To say it in a more modern term, stop nagging your kids, or else they will be discouraged. That discouraged is to lose heart, become dispirited. How sad would it be that your kid is discouraged because you are provoking? They become that discouragement. And that is correlated to your provocation or your encouragement. I was thinking about this, and my dad was a great guy in many aspects, but I was reflecting on the fact that I don't think he was the best encourager. I think my mom really made up for his lack of encouragement. Maybe towards the later end of his life, he kind of realized that he was better at encouraging. But when we were kids, he was a tease for sure. That's for sure. But I remember one Christmas, we were all opening gifts, and my older brother, he was probably like, I don't know, 10 or something at the time, got this magic kit. And he opened up, he was so excited, and he was like, oh, I'm going to go into my room, I'm going to figure out some cool magic tricks. So he opens it up, he figures out some cool magic tricks over the next few hours, and he decides to put on a magic show. And so he's putting on this magic show, and he does his first little trick. I remember it was like that box with the mirror, and you put stuff in it, and it looks like things disappear, and then you pull it out again, and my dad was watching, and he just goes, oh, I know what you're doing. Oh, I see. It's a mirror. It's a mirror. I figured it out. And, of course, it was like, all right, Dad, well, he's trying to do a magic trick, and he's 10 years old, so let's calm down a little bit, all right? Remember that, so he's kind of losing. He wasn't thinking about it. And my brother, of course, gets a little discouraged. He's like, all right, well, I'll do my next magic trick. So he starts doing another magic trick, and my dad again, oh, I know what you're doing. I see you got the above one. But at this point, my mom's like, John, what are you doing? And I stop talking. And my brother gets a little more discouraged, and he keeps on going. And he does another magic trick, and my dad again is saying, ah, I know what you did, blah, blah, blah. And then at some point, my brother just gave him. He said, you know, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not going to become a magician like I thought. And he gave up on that. And honestly, I'm not sure if he quite touched the magic set again. And it was a good example of course, my dad was just being silly and wasn't quite thinking the overall, thinking about the grand scheme of things, but he was disheartened and he gave up on it. And that was a little thing, but sometimes we can do that to our kids and we don't realize the impact it's having on them. We say these things, we tell them things or force them to do things, and we don't quite realize that they are becoming discouraged in life, and it's a result of you and your actions. So we need to be careful on what we say. There are a lot of ways in which we can provoke children and leave them disheartened. In fact, there are many ways, and I have 10 ways in which we can. And I know 10 is a lot. This is from MacArthur. He had these 10 points, and I thought, man, I can't really not say them after reading them because I thought it is too important. Ways we can provoke our children and leave them disheartened. The first way is overprotection. Oh, they're all there. There you go. Now you don't know the rest of them. Overprotection. Not allowing your kid to have any liberties. Strict rules. You're suffocating your child to the point that they become disheartened and will eventually probably try to rebel against you, if I'm being honest. So you don't want to be that overbearing parent that never trusts their kids. They will despair. The other one is favoritism. If you're in Sunday school, you definitely know what favoritism can bring. We see it with Abraham, we see it with Isaac, with Jacob, and the results on their families as one is favored. And we will be looking at Joseph, which is a prime example of the effects favoritism can have in the family. Depreciating their worth. In the grand scheme of things, a parent's life, in the parent's life, their kids' issues can seem very insignificant. And we might remind them that there's going to be bigger things that are going to happen in your life. But that doesn't mean we don't acknowledge that what they're going through is difficult for them. For my kids right now, they're really small. Everything is a big ordeal. And I have to remind them that it's not that bad, but I also need to be careful to acknowledge that what they're going through at this point in time is difficult for them. So we need to be careful with them. They will start to feel unimportant and insignificant if that is what you keep telling them. Setting unrealistic goals, and then never rewarding them for hitting any goals is another one. Failing to show affection. I think this one can be seen a lot. Even in my dad, early on, he wasn't as affectionate, which was funny because he told me all the time, like, I love you, I care about you, those kind of things. But one of my older siblings was saying how he never said that. And I'm like, well, I guess I was just better than you. But I think the point is, as he got older, he realized, man, I need to be more affectionate to my kids. I've been lacking in that area. So be affectionate to your kids. Your kids should know you love them. And I heard someone one time say, well, I don't tell my kids I love them, I just show them I love them. And that is great. I would say you should show your kids you love them as well. But you should also tell them you love them. There's something special that your kids need about a father telling their kid, I love you. Failing to show affection but not providing for their needs is another one. giving them things like privacy, a place to play, clean clothes, a place to study, their own possessions, and good meals. Their own possessions. I'm all about sharing, and I want my kids to learn to share with other kids, but there's also things that is his. So I give my kids something in particular. That one is yours, and it's not the other ones. And he can choose to share that or not. I would encourage him to, but I'm not going to force him to because it's his, right? We all have things that we don't want people to take from us. If I was just, you would say, oh, yeah, we should share all things. And I would say, well, give me your phone. You'd say, well, I don't really want to share that, right? We have things. You should let your kids have things that they should share if they want to, but maybe they don't have to. Providing for their needs and lack of standards. This is the opposite of overprotection. Failing to discipline or do it consistently is also a way that you can have your kids end up disheartened. Kids can't handle too much freedom. You can stay in the backyard, kids, but you have to be in the backyard. That is how it goes. They like to have, I think all people really like to feel some security there with telling what to do. Lack of standards and then criticism. Lacking positive instruction. You are to encourage your kid. Help them, train them. But you don't want to be overly critical of them. And following that is neglect. You can definitely see the results of neglect in the home. And then the last one is excessive discipline. When the parents abuse their child, technically, is what we would say, either verbally, emotionally, or physically. Yeah, we do need to discipline our kids, but that should always be done right and orderly. It shouldn't ever be done with anger or frustration in your eyes. If I'm ever frustrated, that is the least time I will discipline my kids. If anything, I will let Amy do it at that point and just acknowledge I'm not in the right heart to discipline my kids. If you are angry and disciplining, you need to check your heart. And not being emotionally is also, it's important you treat your kids as human beings as well. It's sad to say, but I think sometimes people will tell their kids things that they wouldn't ever say to anyone else. And if you're doing that, then you need to check yourself a little bit. You need to be careful. Instead of discouraging by doing all those different things, the idea is to encourage them. It's a really simple thing to do. Good job, kid. I love you. You're doing great. And don't do it for things that are pointless, right? If my kid is just walking, I'm not like, oh, man, you're so good at walking. When they just start to walk, I do. And as they get older, I'm not just praising them for nothing. When they do a good job of something, I let them know, hey, you did a good job there, buddy. But we need to be understanding with them. Little kids oddly do have a hard life. They got a lot of things going on in their mind, trust me. I see it all the time with my kids. I don't know what they're thinking, but they're definitely thinking something. And their problems may seem insignificant to us, but again, they're big to them. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, pray with them, encourage them, read the Bible with them. Help them to see that they need to be doing things that are pleasing the Lord, and being obedient to you is one of the things they can do to be obedient to them. These are the things that, this is what it looks like to be a man. A man is someone who loves his wife deeply, who nourishes, who cherishes her, who helps be the driver of her spiritual growth, who is leading by example, who is loving his kids, who is encouraging his kids, disciplining when it needs to happen. But he should be the man in the home who is leading his kids closer to Christ. I need to emphasize again, it is the man in the home who is doing those things. As men, we cannot just leave the spiritual aspect of their growth to our mothers. Yes, they should help, but we should be leading in that endeavor. And I think it can be easy to do. And I'll be honest, in particular, it can be easy to let your wife lead the spiritual aspect of the home when you're homeschooling, because they're teaching their kids everything else and part of the Bible curriculum. This is part of the Bible curriculum, so I'll leave that to my wife. It's all good. I'm all for homeschooling. I'm going to homeschool my kids, but I'm not going to leave the spiritual growth aspect to just my wife. I am going to take the leadership role in that as well and make sure I am seen as leading them in that. And that is what all men need to do, regardless of where you are. Regardless if you have kids, if you just have a wife, or if you're just a man, be a leader. In conclusion, be a man. A man in the marriage who is loving, sacrificial, leader. A man in the family who is leading his kids closer to Christ. That is what it means. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this time to come together this Father's Day to look at what it means to be a man who loves you, who is sacrificial and is loving for his wife, and who is there for his kids, who is not provoking but encouraging them, and hopefully, most of all, encouraging them to love you, to grow closer to you. A man who is praying with his family, who is reading scripture with them, and growing ever closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.